Our text this morning is John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. And as Jim was speaking, I was thinking that is the purpose of our ministry here, as it is with the Bible study hour, to help all of us to think and act biblically. And that, I think, is really what is behind the text that we read this morning, the lesson that we will have. It deals with trials of life, and it deals with how they're to be handled. And behind all of it, underneath the surface of it all, and hopefully we will bring this out in our exposition, there is biblical thinking that will enable the disciples to endure the crisis they go through, as it will for all of us. It's not directly stated in that way, but that certainly is the idea that is present in our Lord's words to His disciples. He has been giving them some perspective on life, a life as they will know it after He leaves. He has told them of the trials they will go through. He's spoken of the blessings that they would receive as a result of His departure, but also they will go through hard times. And now He deals with that again in verse 16 through the end of our passage. A little while, and you will no longer see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me. Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that He says? A little while. We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. And He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see Me, and again, a little while, and you will see Me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question Me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You are and all that You have given us in Your Son. We have sung a hymn of praise to Him who has redeemed us. And we do praise You for that, because salvation is of the Lord. And we thank You for the redemption that Your Son accomplished for us on the cross. And Father, we praise You and thank You for Him because of the encouraging words that He spoke to His disciples, words that encouraged them in light of the great difficulty that they would soon experience. And we can take the principle of that, Father, and apply it to ourselves, that though we will have sorrow, we will pass through it, and there is joy beyond the sorrow for all of us in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ could give that promise because of who He is, Your eternal Son, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of history, the One who knows the end from the beginning and sees it all and has planned it all. Father, what joy that should give us to consider that we are in the care of the triune God who controls all things. Help us to see that and to appreciate that this morning as we study this text together. Build us up in the faith as we spend time in the text together. Give us a glimpse of Your greatness and affect us by it. Change us. May we not be men and women who simply come and hear the word taught and then go away as people who see their face in a mirror and then walk away and forget it. No, Lord, may we see Christ and may we be changed by that vision of Him, that knowledge that Your Word communicates. May we be different people. And as a result of our time together this morning, may we go out into a world that's troubled, a world where we will have sorrow, where we go out into a world well equipped to deal with it and to serve You faithfully. Bless us to that end this morning as we study. Bless those also who have requested our prayers, who are in physical, material difficulty. We pray for those who are unemployed. We pray for those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgeries. We pray for others, Lord, who are in great distress. We pray that You would give them encouragement, and if it be Thy will, give them healing. But we know that is not always Your will, but Your will is always good. And so may they rest in that and draw great comfort from that. Bless us this evening as we return and remember the Lord and His death for us. Prepare our hearts for that time in which we regather here this evening, and bless those who will speak. Bless the hymns that we sing. May we be able to clearly focus our attentions, fix our hearts on Christ and His accomplished work for us on the cross. And remember that He's coming again. And may we live for that day. We thank You, Father, that He is going to return and that a glorious age awaits us because of what He did on the cross. Thank You for Him and pray You'd bless us now as we study together. Prepare our hearts for our time of worship. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest promises in the Bible, one of the most encouraging promises in the Bible, is found twice in the book of Revelation. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A great promise, but one that presupposes tears. And that may come as something of a surprise to some Christians, particularly young Christians who begin with the hope, with the promise that the Christian life is one of joy, is one of peace. We might naively go into the Christian life thinking that there'll be no sorrow, no difficulty. Well, the Christian life, which is a life of joy, is also a life with setbacks, disappointments, unpleasantness due to struggle with sin and the discipline that follows, due to failures in ourselves, due to failures in friends, due to the ultimate inevitable failures of these bodies that we have. You study the lives of all of the great saints and you learn that they all struggled. None of them had an easy life. It would seem that the greater the saint, the greater the struggles they had through life. That is the reality of the Christian life. That's the reality that we must face. And the disciples had to do that as well. They were about to pass through a crisis and they were not ready for it. I don't know that we can ever really be ready for the crises of life that we experience. Many of them take us by surprise and they're quite overwhelming. But the Lord has been preparing His disciples. By the time we come to Chapter 16, they knew that Jesus was about to leave them, that He would be betrayed, that He would be put to death, that He would return to His Father. He has reassured them that it was to their advantage that He go, and He has told them of the blessings that His death would gain for them in heaven and on earth, great blessings. There are also hard times ahead. He didn't want them to come as a surprise. The world will hate you, He has said, and He has expanded upon that a bit. They will be outcast, they will be persecuted, they will be rejected, even put to death. Now that would occur over the course of their lives. That will occur down through the history of the church, and so as He has explained that earlier in chapter 16, He has given something of a panoramic view of their lives and the history of the church. But there was an immediate concern that he must also address. Soldiers would come in a matter of hours. He would be arrested, crucified, buried, and that would shake the disciples to the very foundation of their faith. For the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, the disciples would pass through a time of great sorrow, time of grief, as he tells them. So he now prepares them for that. He says, a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, not all of the commentators interpret the Lord's words, a little while, as a reference to his entombment, to those 3 days in which he was absent from the disciples. Some explain it as a reference to the period between the Lord's ascension into heaven and his second advent, his coming again. That's when the church would see Christ when he returns, and we will visibly see him. Others identify this time period, this little while, as a reference to the period when the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost. So that time period leading up to then, and then when the Spirit comes, they will spiritually see Christ. He will reveal him spiritually to them. But there is good support for understanding the Lord's statement as being a reference to his death and resurrection. In verse 20, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." The picture of the disciples weeping and mourning while the world rejoices fits best with that time period when the Lord was in the grave, that brief time period. When they wept, we don't really see them weeping after the resurrection and during their lives as apostles, not weeping because of his absence. And secondly, the promise that their grief would be turned to joy and they would see him after a little while fits with the resurrection. Later in chapter 20 and verse 20, John writes that after the resurrection, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So the language John uses and the circumstances that he describes seem to agree best with Jesus' death and resurrection and the sorrow the disciples experienced then. But I think we can see in their experience an example of our own. We have sorrow as they did, but their sorrow was only for a little while. And there is a great promise in those words, a little while, because for the Christian today, as for the disciples then, sorrow is just for a period of time. It is not forever, it is not permanent, it is for a little while. We will have difficulties in this life. We will have disappointments, disappointments that can be utterly overwhelming. But those disappointments are never permanent. I mentioned that you study the lives of the great saints and you see struggle in their lives. I don't know that we see that any better than we see in the lives of the psalmist, particularly David. And David speaks of a particular time of trial that he went through in various psalms. Psalm 42 that I'll refer to in a moment, but also in Psalm 30. There it was the discipline of God that he was going through. And he says of that in verse 5, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And I say that is about discipline. It is. And what he is saying there is the Lord who will be displeased by us when we sin and will deal with us, will chasten us, will not be permanently displeased. In fact, really, it's brief. And that disappointment that he has in us quickly changes. He disciplines us. He corrects us so that the weeping that we have in the night quickly becomes joy in the morning. And that is a promise that we have, I think, generally. And that's true of the trials of life, that eventually they give way to joy. There is an end to sorrow. So the words, a little while, are great words. But the disciples did not quite understand them, and so what are great words to us were confusing words to them and set off a discussion among them. What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. Now they knew that he was leaving, but they hadn't figured out the different returns that he would make. He had told them earlier in the chapter that he was going to the Father. Now he was saying that they would see him in a little while. Go back earlier into chapter 14, the beginning there, he tells them that he goes to prepare a place for them, and he will return and receive them to himself. There he's speaking of the second coming, when he returns into this world. So the goings and the comings that he is speaking of throughout this discourse perplex them. Swiss commentator Frederick Godet gave a helpful explanation of their problem. He wrote, "Where for us all is clear, for them all was mysterious." And then he gives the description, in his words, of what they were thinking. If Jesus wishes to found the Messianic kingdom, why go away? If he does not wish it, why return? Well, that was their discussion. That was their confusion. Well, the Lord heard it all. He knew what they were saying, what they were thinking, and knew what they wanted to ask of him. And so he spoke to them, but he didn't really answer their question, at least not directly. Instead, he responded to their need. They would learn the meaning of his words and what he had just said soon enough. What they needed at that moment was preparation for the crisis that they were about to have. They needed perspective. So the Lord tells them of the grief that they would soon have, but then assures them that they would pass through it. He promises them that there was joy beyond the sorrow. Well, that's the way it is in the Christian life. That is, as with the disciples, with their questions, with their confusion, it is the same with us. We have that. There is growth in our lives, but there are always questions. It may be a difficulty with an interpretation of a particular text or a hard doctrine of the Scriptures that we don't understand and we have to struggle with it, and we struggle with it for some period of time. We don't get an immediate answer to the question that we have. Or it may be a painful experience which for a period we don't understand. The most seasoned saints sometimes found themselves and find themselves in over their heads. Again, David is the example of that. We find him struggling all through the Psalms. We see the difficult periods of his life, and he writes of them, and he writes out of his heart about all of that. And in Psalm 42, he wrote of this great turmoil that he was in, and describes it in the words, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." He was in turmoil, he was perplexed, but even in his distress, there was hope, because all of the waves that had overwhelmed him were God's waves. That's what he says, "All your breakers and your waves." David knew that in spite of the chaos that he was in, or what appeared to be that from his perspective, God was in absolute control. All of that had come by the will of God. All of that was for a purpose. And David was encouraged by that. That's why he could pray to the Lord. That's why he didn't turn away. He sought help from the Lord because he knew he could trust in Him in spite of the circumstances. He knew they were of God ultimately, and so he looks to Him. And that's the encouragement that we should always take, the comfort that we should always have, that God is in control. And in fact, we can gain comfort from the fact that the most mature, the most well-trained believers have questions. None of us has arrived. There will always be much to learn, and God is never finished with us. If there's ever a group that the Lord could have grown impatient with and turned away from, it was these disciples. He never did. He was never finished with them, and He's never finished with us. Sometimes, though, He doesn't give us the answer to our question, at least not immediately, but He does give us the encouragement that all is well. He does give us the encouragement that someday He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Then we'll have the explanation. In the meantime, He gives consolation. He gives encouragement, as He does here with the disciples in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He prepares them for what's coming. Grief is coming. There will be sorrow. And their sorrow was largely due to ignorance about his death. Now, I say largely, not completely. They grieved naturally over the personal loss of the Lord, their great friend, their master, their teacher, the one they trusted in. It was natural for them to grieve over the loss of him. And any one of us would have grieved as well had we witnessed the pain and the shame that our Lord suffered at Calvary. In fact, the knowledge that we have causes sorrow when we understand that it was our sin that occasioned his death. You cannot read through the Gospels and the account of the crucifixion, at least not read through it thoughtfully, without being moved by what you read and being grieved by what he suffered. Because we understand the reason that he suffered. He suffered because of us. But that was not the reason for the disciples' sorrow. It wasn't what they knew, it was what they didn't know. It was their ignorance that caused this grief and this sorrow that would come. They had not really comprehended the reason for his death, though he has spoken about it many times. They had not yet understood the necessity of his death. And so when it happened, they were overwhelmed. When the Lord met the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you get a sense of what took place and why there was grief on their part. That's a famous scene. You know it. In Luke 24, these two disciples are walking home from Jerusalem, having finished the Passover. And they're deeply depressed when the Lord meets them incognito. They don't recognize him. He's just a stranger. They assume he's another pilgrim returning home from the Passover. He listens to what they're saying, and then he engages them in conversation, asking them what they were speaking about, and they explain, surprised that he didn't know what had happened about the events, the amazing events in Jerusalem, and then they express their deep disappointment and bewilderment. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, not knowing that he had accomplished redemption. So the Lord responded, and responded with a rebuke that was rather sharp. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All of this that occurred, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of that was clearly foretold by the prophets. There was no excuse for these two not knowing about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 speaks about the resurrection. Psalm 53 about the crucifixion, the atonement that our Lord would accomplish. We find it throughout the Old Testament, but they had not understood those passages. As a result, they and all of the disciples weren't prepared for the cross, so that when it happened, their hopes were shattered. And they were a defeated group of people. They lost their leader. And they concluded that they had been members of a lost cause and were deeply discouraged. But that's the reason the Jewish leaders rejoiced. They were finished with the one they thought threatened their position. Pilate was relieved because a political problem was off his hands. He even mocked Jesus with a sign that he fixed to the top of the cross. The priests were there, gathered around the foot of the cross, and hurled insults at him, continued the mocking, and the disciples went into hiding. The enemy, from all appearances, seemed to have triumphed. And yet, in reality, the enemy had only fulfilled prophecy. The enemy had actually carried out God's will. Centuries before, the prophet Zechariah had said that God would awaken the sword and command it to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. Zechariah 13:7. The Lord quoted that passage to the disciples in Mark 14:27. But they had missed the meaning. There were many things that they couldn't bear. They couldn't understand. And if there's a lesson that we can gather from that, and I think that there certainly is, the lesson is this. Get knowledge. Seek to have an understanding of what God has done in Christ and what He is doing through Christ and what He will yet do through Christ. Understand the plan and the promises of God. That is how we are able to best deal with and best prepare for trials that come and often come unexpectedly and can be overwhelming. Disciples didn't do that, and so while the world rejoiced during those 3 days, they wept. But the Lord assures them that they would pass through their sorrow and pass through it to joy. In fact, He says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Not replaced by joy or exchanged for joy, but turned into joy. Sorrow would be transmuted into joy because the very cause of their sorrow would be the cause of their joy. And in verse 21, the Lord illustrates that from childbirth. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. The very thing that causes a woman's grief, that causes her suffering, is the source of her joy, the child that she bears. The same is true of the cross. When the Lord returned to them from the grave, they realized that His death was a triumph. It was not a tragedy, and they rejoiced. Just as when a hero returns from war after winning victories, his friends and his followers don't worry about the dangers of the battles that he had fought. They're done. They're behind him. They don't grieve over the pains he suffered. When he returns a conqueror covered with honors, they see his scars as emblems of courage, and they rejoice in his triumphs. Whatever fear they had felt is transformed into celebration. And the Lord's return was that. It was the greatest victory ever over the greatest enemy, and it calls for the greatest of celebration. The first person that our Lord appeared to at the resurrection was Mary Magdalene. She was standing at the tomb, and she was weeping. She didn't know where they'd put her Lord. She thought someone had taken the body. It was adding insult to injury. She'd lost the Lord, and now they couldn't find the body. And so there she is weeping. And the first thing that Jesus said to her was, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Why? It wasn't a question seeking information. It's really rhetorical. And the point is, weeping was out of place. He had returned alive. He had returned whole. And the scars that he bore in his hands and that he bears to this day and in his side are testimonies of his victory, the victory that he'd won. So when he showed his hands and his side to Thomas, who had doubted the resurrection, Thomas's response in seeing the wounds was not to break down and cry because the Lord had suffered so much pain. It was to rejoice. And it was to praise Him as His Lord and His God. And so the cross, which would be a cause of sorrow for the disciples, would become a cause of joy for them and a cause of joy for us. Read through the New Testament, and you will see that the cross of Christ is never referred to as sorrow. Now, we read of sorrow in the Gospels, but that is the record of the disciples' feelings historically before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, the cross is never considered a cause of sorrow, but only as a cause of joy. The apostles gloried in the cross of Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. "But may it never be that I should boast or that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the irony there in that great epistle, because there he is fighting the boasting of the Judaizers and of those Galatians who were thinking that they could be saved by their own works, by their efforts, by circumcision, by the works of the law, whatever. And throughout that whole epistle he is saying there is no boasting in ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to earn anything. It's all what Christ has done. But then he uses that to say our boasting, our glorying is in Him. And in Him alone. Not just in Him, but in His cross, in His death. And the reason is obvious. Without Christ's sacrificial death for us, salvation would have been impossible. But by His sacrifice, He not only made it possible, He accomplished it. He came for that purpose, to lay down His life for the sheep. And in laying down His life for the sheep, He saved the sheep. That's the point of that illustration that he uses back in John chapter 10. Now, we can imagine a shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, The lion destroys the shepherd and then ravages the flock. But that's not the point of his illustration. The point of his illustration is by laying down his life as the good shepherd, he saves the sheep. His death is the salvation of the flock. And that's what he came to do. That's what the angel told Joseph that he came to do. You're to name him Jesus. The Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. He did not say, for he will try to save his people from their sins. He did not say he'll do everything he can for them and hope that his people are saved from their sins. He did not say that. He said he will do it. And he did it on the cross. And we can see the greatness of his accomplishments on the cross in three ways. First of all, he made an end of sin. He took the whole load of the sin of his elect and he cast it into the depths of the sea. He removed all of our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. They can never be found again to be laid to our charge. On the cross, he suffered for all of them so that we can never suffer for any of them. Now that's obvious, isn't it? If you think about what Christ did on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, for all of our sins. And so there is nothing left for us to pay. He said, it is finished, and meaning the transaction has been completed. The transaction between the Father and the Son, between God's love and God's justice, has been completed. It is finished. There's nothing left for us to pay for. He made an end of sin, and the resurrection is the proof that all for whom he died are justified in him. The second purpose he accomplished by his death was the salvation of his chosen, and the salvation that he secured. When he died and rose again, he put the salvation of all who are in him out of danger. We are in the resurrected Lord who can never die again, who is glorified. And where is he? He's ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in the heavenlies, and that's where we are. We are considered as seated with him, safe, out of danger. All those who were given to him by the Father were redeemed by him on the cross, bought for himself, purchased with an absolute secure purchase. And in being purchased, we were purchased for him. We were purchased out of, delivered out of the domain of darkness. That's what Peter said. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. But Peter speaks of the redemption. He says in 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19, you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What redeemed you? Was it your faith? No, your faith laid hold of what he already obtained for you. Your redemption was accomplished on the cross. Accomplished there, applied in time by the Holy Spirit when you believe in him. It is a finished work that he did. And now that we are his, we can never be lost. We can never be enslaved again into that domain of darkness. Christ saves to the uttermost so that we are absolutely secure and there is no worry of ever being accused of those sins again, ever being made to account for them. They are gone and we are secure, and that is something to rejoice about. Thirdly, he glorified God in his sacrifice, because there we see the love of God and the justice of God. Justice that is so strict that it will not pass over sin without an atonement. It cannot simply ignore sin. God is a just and a holy God, and he must deal with sin, and he deals with it with an atonement. And we see in that justice and that act of God also love so great that it will give its best, it will give its only begotten Son so that we might escape that justice and escape that wrath. Now that's the love of God for his people, the love of God for his elect, not some general love that doesn't actually save, but a specific love, an active love, an effectual love that does in fact save and accomplish the mission that he came to do. Well, how do you know that you are one of God's elect, that Christ died for you? It's a fair question, and I think that's the question that many people must have when they first hear some of these things. Now, the answer, I think, is very simple, by believing in him. That's how you know you are of the elect, by trusting in Christ for your salvation. Christ died for all of our sins. And that includes, fundamentally, the sin of unbelief. Therefore, His people will believe. So if you wonder if you are among the elect, then you can settle the question very easily. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's that simple. Then, when you look at the cross, you should rejoice because there we see how much God loves us. He loves us with a specific love. He had you, the believer, in mind when He came and He died for you to save you, and He did that. That's how much God loves us. Now, if He would do that for us when we were His enemies, when we were in unbelief, what will He do for us now that we are His children? What will He withhold from us now, having given to us the greatest possession that He has, His only Son? As we look at the cross and we see the price that He paid for us, we can conclude, as Paul does in Romans 8:32, that He will not withhold anything from us. As we look at the cross, we can see the great love of God that is for us today and will never, ever abandon us. Well, that's reason to rejoice. The disciples would. The Lord promises that. They would grieve, He said, but their grief would be turned to joy. And He adds, no one will take your joy away from you. Again, that doesn't mean that believers never have sorrow. It means that after they understand the meaning of the cross and what has taken place for them, what God has done for them in His Son, they will have joy that is fixed and that is permanent, even when they do go through sorrow. Not joy that is dependent on the world. The world didn't give them that joy. The world cannot take that joy away from them. We have a permanent and a fixed joy. We do have sorrow in this life. Like the disciples, we have times of weeping and lamenting. We can't escape unpleasantness in this life. And for many Christians, their losses and their griefs are very painful. They're overwhelming. But they are not without purpose, and they are not permanent. We don't always know why we suffer particular losses of a friend or a child or a job or any number of things that are taken from us. God doesn't always give us the answer to those kinds of questions. He deals with us the way He dealt with His disciples. He replies to our need rather than our questions. He gives us the consolation that His will is always for our good, and our trials are only for a little while. And in time they will yield, as the author of Hebrews says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The author of Hebrews is speaking of discipline there. He says the hard disciplines that we must go through have a purpose. They yield maturity in our lives. They produce righteousness, and that righteousness brings peace. That's a promise we have, like the promise He gives in Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And sometimes that's all we have, is just that consolation. It's just that promise that it will be cleared up in the end. There will be maturity and growth and peace and joy that comes out of all of it. But sometimes all we can do is just hold on to that. One of his sermons, Spurgeon spoke of old Mr. Dodd, a man who, Spurgeon said, never wrote any books, but was a man the Puritans were fond of quoting. Because Spurgeon was fond of reading the Puritans, he would come across these quotes of old Mr. Dodd, as he calls him. Well, Mr. Dodd had a great trouble, he writes, a physical affliction of the most painful kind, and when he was told that it was incurable, the old man shed a few tears at the excruciating pain. Then he said, "This is evidently from God, and God never sent me anything, but it was for my good. Therefore, let us kneel down together and thank God for this." Old Mr. Dodd faced adversity with knowledge, with an understanding of God and His promises, an understanding of His character and His comforts, His consolations, and he faced adversity, suffering and pain, with prayer. And that is how we deal with difficulties in life. That is how our joy will be made full. That's the promise in the last verses, verses 23 and 24, where both the blessings of understanding and access to God in prayer are given. Both of these promises are given in connection with the word ask. or question. And it's two different words that are used. New American Standard preserves that difference in verse 23 by using the word question, and then in the second half of verse 23 using the word ask. They mean different things, the two words that our Lord uses. The first one means to ask a question. And he says, in that day, meaning after he has risen and ascended and the Holy Spirit has come, you will not question me or ask me about anything. Now, at the beginning of the passage, that's what they were doing. They were asking questions among themselves, and they were wanting to ask him a question. And all through the discourse, they have been confused, and they have been asking the Lord questions. But he was telling them that in the future, in the very near future, the Holy Spirit would be their teacher and their guide, and he would clear up their confusion. And with the clearing up of that confusion, with the understanding that he would give, there would be joy. And he does that for us. He is our teacher. He is our guide. And as we study the Bible prayerfully, conscientiously, diligently, the Spirit of God teaches us, He guides us, He gives us an understanding of these things. As we study and as we persevere in that study, we learn and He applies these things to our lives and He changes us. So there is that promise of confusion that will be cleared up with the work of the Holy Spirit. And second, He uses this word ask, of asking for something, that is asking in prayer. Truly, truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name, ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Now that gives both of the conditions for effective prayer, and it gives the scope of it. It is a broad scope we see. Ask for anything. And ask in Christ's name. That means that a person can only approach God the Father in genuine effective prayer by approaching Him through God the Son. Christ is our mediator. The mediator between God and man. We approach the Father through Him. And to pray in His name means to come to God as one who is identified with Christ. His name means His person. The name in the Bible means more than simply a label for distinguishing Abraham from Isaac. Those names mean something. And the name represents the person. And to be in His name is to be in Him. It's to be united with Him. And so to come to the Father in union with His Son is the way we come in effective prayer. We must be in Him. And that union occurs because of His death for us and our faith in Him. Then we are joined to Him. Then we are in Him. So our approach to Him can only be accomplished on the basis of the merits of Christ, not on the basis of our own merits. Can't approach Him expecting Him to answer our prayers because of our service to Him, because we have done certain things, served Him in a Sunday school class or in the giving that we give to the church or whatever. If we come in that way, we are deluding ourselves. The response of God to us is not based upon anything in us, any merit that we have done. We approach God solely on the basis of Christ's merit alone. Only because we, by grace, are in Him can we approach Him. That's the ground of it. That's praying in His name. And those who are in Him can only expect answered prayer if they are also abiding in Him, meaning living an obedient life. Back in chapter 15, in verse 7, the Lord said, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." It's as the Christian lives in a vital union with the Lord, lives in communion with Him, fellowship with Him, that he or she thinks and desires the things of God. That's when the Word of God abides in us and we think as He would think and we ask for what is appropriate and we receive from Him what is good. And we receive anything we ask for that is according to His will and for our good. That is one of the God-given means for us to have joy in this life, in the midst of trials. That's the reason for prayer that the Lord gives here. There are other reasons for prayer, but here He says it's the way to joy. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be made full. Are you experiencing that joy in your life? You look at this and say, that's me. I have this joy that no one can take from me. I don't know that any of us can say that, but to the degree that we don't have it, perhaps it's because we're not living this kind of life. We're not engaging in this kind of prayer. We're not earnestly seeking His face daily and praying to Him. So as we do that, that we have joy. The Lord puts a great deal of emphasis on prayer in this discourse. This isn't the first time that He has mentioned it. He speaks about it, and then in the next chapter, in chapter 17, we actually enter into His prayer closet with what is perhaps the greatest prayer of the Bible, His high priestly prayer. Throughout the Gospels, we see our Lord in prayer. It occupied a prominent place in the Lord's earthly ministry. He got up early to pray. He went to secluded places to pray. He stayed up through the night praying. It is what He is presently engaged in heaven on our behalf as our high priest. Prayer is essential for our relationship with the Lord and our spiritual growth. We live in a hostile world. The Lord has told the disciples that, but the apostles speak of that. Peter writes of this world in which the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's the world in which we live in. Prayer is one of God's appointed means for resisting the devil. It's one of the means by which we obtain from God what we need from Him to live wisely in the midst of temptation and danger. And here we read that it is God's means for our joy. We find that in other passages as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." And I think there may be a connection there. We will rejoice always if we are praying without ceasing. But ultimately, fundamentally, the reason for joy, the cause of the joy that no one can take from us, is the central event of history, the central fact of history, that Christ died for our sins and was raised because of our justification. Because of that, every believer is fully forgiven and accepted by God and will live forever. We will see Christ, and John tells us in his first epistle that when we see Him, we will be like Him. And so we will not only see Him, but we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our future. In fact, we are being prepared for that now through the difficulties of life. They are not permanent, and they are not without purpose. Paul told the Corinthians, "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." That's reason for joy in the midst of trial. And someday, all of the difficulties will end, and glory will come. We will see Christ. H.A. Ironside told that when his father was dying, he was suffering a great deal. A friend visited him and, leaning over, said, "John, you are suffering terribly, aren't you?" His father didn't deny it. He said, "I am suffering more than I thought it was possible for anyone to suffer and still live." But, he added, "one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all." Well, that's our hope, and that's the believer's destiny. Is it your hope? As a Christian, do you live as one who will see Christ? Do you live in light of eternity, or are your thoughts earthbound, time-centered? Are you living for this world and only the things of this world? When sorrow comes, as it must, you will get no comfort from the world and its things. They are ephemeral. They will pass away, and they will desert you in your time of need. Comfort is in Christ and His promises. So live for Him. But if you are here this morning without Christ, if you have not trusted in Him, then you need to look to Christ. You need to turn from this world. And you need to look to Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Savior, and He is to be believed on. He died in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him might have salvation. So trust in Him. And when you do, you will receive at that moment forgiveness of sin and life everlasting and glory to come. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have trusted in Him to live for Him. and to enter into that joy that no one can take from us. Let's stand now for the benediction. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace. You extended that to us in your Son, who lived a perfect life without sin, which qualified him to be the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice for us, the substitute for us in judgment, and he willingly offered himself up on the cross of Calvary to suffer your wrath in our place. He did that. He exhausted your wrath completely. He satisfied your justice fully. And because of what he did for us, we have been given life. Thank you for that. We praise you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would enter more fully into the joy that we are to have. We thank you that whatever sorrows we experience are temporary. We will pass through them. We thank you that we will do that because of what you have promised and what you have accomplished in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.